And as you do that, I'll offer up an apology in advance for fighting through a cold here. I hope it's not distracting. Some of you may be familiar with a webpage called the Babylon Bee. Any of you ever read or see the Babylon Bee? It's, speaking from my own humor preferences, 1 out of 10 are funny. I mean, they're not all funny, but occasionally some of them are funny. And the whole spirit or idea of the Babylon Bee is this Christian satire, and it's really usually poking fun at ourselves, looking at the church or trends, various things like this that go on. And with it being a new year, there was a recent one, an op-ed actually, by Jonathan Edwards, and this is how it reads. This is from Jonathan Edwards, who, as you know, has been dead for centuries. "Oh, you made resolutions. That's cute. Happy New Year. And I pray your affections are stirred and most strongly toward our Lord Jesus Christ this coming year. I couldn't help but notice that you made some resolutions this year. Something about trying to show up on time for work more often, or to read a book from start to finish, perhaps, or else an attempt to lose 10 pounds over the next couple of months. I think it's great that you have some resolutions. Adorable, really. In case you didn't know, I made like 70 of them. They're pretty famous. You might call me the godfather of resolutions. And mine weren't just simple goals like losing weight or going to the gym. Oh no. Here, check out my resolution number 24. Resolved, whenever I do any conspicuously evil action, to trace it back till I come to the original cause, and then both carefully endeavor to do so no more, and to fight and pray with all my might against the original of it. Or how about number 7? Resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. Let the gravity of that one sink in for a second. What was your big resolution about again? Something about abstaining from Diet Coke? But really, I'm happy you made a resolution for yourself. It's really cute, like when your kid tries to draw a picture of a puppy, but it looks like some kind of hellish 7-legged beast instead. Really, give yourself a pat on the back. Lord's blessing to you, Jonathan Edwards." I think the point is not his resolutions, but rather what the writer from the Babylon Bee is after. And have you noticed this, that we tend to sometimes set a pretty low bar, don't we? It's probably not a bad idea, by the way, if you resolve to remove Diet Coke or lose a couple pounds, but we tend to set the bar fairly low. And I'm not a huge advocate of New Year's resolutions, mainly so I feel less guilty when I break the ones that I made. But really, where are the dreams? I mean, where's the big? Where's the... You know what? I want to go beyond safe. And I want to see some grand things take place in my life, the life of my family, my community, my church. Where are those dreams? The big ones. In fact, I want to go for a different R word altogether. Not merely resolutions, but here's my question. Where is revival? You know, not just the water stirred up a little bit, but revival. Or as Isaiah would say, where is the, "Oh God, rend the heavens and come down." Not, "God, I'd just like another ounce of you this year." But no, "Rip the sky open, God. Come down." Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. And Lord, we know a day is as a thousand in your sight. And Lord, our marking of years is significant, really only in that it takes us back to Calvary, takes us back to the birth of your Son. But Lord, as your people, we enter new years and we do long. We want to see change. Some of it's in small ways, some of it's physical, some of it's financial, it's vocational. But Lord, spiritually speaking, we want to see change. And Lord, you and you alone know what that looks like, what that means right now in the heart of each person here. But God, as we begin this year, I pray none of us would be content with a couple small goals. But that actually the kind of things we're seeking would be beyond us. That we could no way accomplish ourselves. That God, it would require nothing less than heaven coming down. And so, Lord, would you speak to us? Would you get our hearts aligned with your Spirit now to hear from you through Isaiah? We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We finished a series on the prophets late last year, and one of the intentions in that series was to slow down and look at a couple of passages that spoke to this idea of revival. We didn't get there, and I think in the timing of God, it was actually his plan that we would begin the year this way. Coming out of last Sunday where we took time to just pray and worship, to now turn our attention to these pictures, if you will, in Scripture of what did it look like when God's people encountered revival. What does revival even mean? Because like the word Trinity, revival, it's not a word that you find in Scripture, yet Scripture is pervasive in describing revival. And it's not one definition. In fact, I don't want to give you one definition today. I want to offer you up, if you will, a plate of definitions, and you see which one or ones the Lord quickens to your heart, because the reason I want to give you several is I don't think revival can be condensed down to one experience. And if I, the risk of not saying this later, I'll say it now. Revival is not only that which occurs after gross sin, as if the only time revival comes is because someone's so wayward that nothing less than revival will get them out of sin. Yes, that's one way revival comes. Oh, but revival is pervasive in Scripture. Absolutely pervasive. It touches so many facets of our lives. So ask yourself, which one of these quickens to my heart? So this is how J.I. Packer, this is how he described revival. God's quickening visitation of his people, touching their hearts and deepening his work of grace in their lives. Would any of you attest to that? Would you like a deepening work of grace in your life this year? I could say amen to that. Another gentleman referencing Acts 3:19, he said, revival is times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. I love that. Charles Finney, ever the fire and brimstone preacher, brought it this way: the return of the church from her backslidings and the conversion of sinners. Yes, that's true. There are some in the church who slid back in 2016. And they need revival. There are those who don't even know the Lord yet who need to know him. They need revival. Duncan Campbell said of revival, a community saturated with God. I love that. Saturated. Like no matter where you go in that community, what do you find? God. I'd be totally down with that description if a visitor said, you know, I went to that Metro Life church. They are saturated with God. It'd be great. Richard Roberts said, an extraordinary movement of the Holy Spirit producing extraordinary results. Amen to that. Bring that. A little wordy, this next one. The work of the Holy Spirit in restoring the people of God to a more vital spiritual life, witness and work by prayer and the Word after repentance and crisis for their spiritual decline. Like I said, a little wordy, but a more vital spiritual life, witness and work by prayer and the Word, I want that. Perhaps for me personally, my favorite, I'm a little akin to this guy, Ray Ortland Jr. He said it this way. Revival is a season in the life of a church when God causes the normal ministry of the gospel to surge forward with extraordinary spiritual power. I love that. And I love that for this reason. He uses this phrase, normal ministry of the gospel. The reason I love that he says it that way is this. I think sometimes, and in our culture, where we're kind of wired to always look for the new thing, there must be a new way to do something. There must be a new method. There must be a new this, a new that. I love what Ortland Jr. says. No, no, no. Revival doesn't take you to something other than the gospel. No, no, no. It is still the gospel, but with extraordinary results. In other words, revival isn't the search or quest for something new. It's actually for something old, but with new power. The gospel of Jesus Christ exploding in the hearts of people with extraordinary spiritual power. I don't know which of those most speaks to you, but I pray some combination of all of them do. What in its essence is revival? It's seasonal, not perennial, it seems. It's not a scheduled program. I don't think we see these signs quite as commonly as we used to, but I've got a book from the town we used to live in Pennsylvania when the 100th anniversary came around. They put this book out, and we had a copy of it. And they just had a bunch of pictures of old signs. And one of them is a tent revival meeting on the edge of town. And it had a sign right there, revival tonight. Oh, if it were that easy, right? Revival tonight. Come back tonight at 7 p.m. Guess what? Revival tonight. I'm not quite sure it works just like that, but their hearts are certainly in the right place. Psalm 115, verse 3 says, God does whatever he pleases. So we may need to enlarge our concept of what revival even means. I think we should pray for revival, absolutely. But we cannot manufacture revival. We can't schedule it. Rather, it blows in. Unpredictable, mysterious, uncontrollable even. Like the wind. But certainly, at its heart, are a people who are praying. Matthew Henry said, when God intends great mercy for his people, the first thing he does is to set them a praying. It's not that even God needs our prayers for revival, but how it delights God to swoop in on those people, praying, seeking, asking, expecting. Revival, genuine revival, will have many biblical distinguishing marks. This is by no means exhaustive. We could go on and on, but I was just thinking quickly, what are some things we could expect to see in revival? I think first and foremost, Jesus is exalted. He's made much of. I think Satan's kingdom suffers through genuine repentance. There is a greater hunger and responsiveness to Scripture. There's an increased love for God and others. There's evangelistic boldness that sees salvation. There's fresh fillings of the Spirit's power, as was prophesied earlier. There's physical healing. There's leaps in victory over besetting sin. You know what I mean by leaps? You know, where someone's in a struggle with something, And they may see incremental growth, they see a setback, but they can testify that something very unique happened in that season of my life, and the cords of that sin were broken. Oh, that's a beautiful thing. There's prayer, a lot of prayer. And there's passion. There's passion to build up the local church, the place that's uniquely designed for revival. Now, admittedly, genuine revival can also get a little bit messy, and that shouldn't surprise us because humans are involved, and anything humans are involved in tends to get fouled up. It's just normal, goes with the territory. There's variety, there's excess, there's, I mean, how many times have we seen or read of these things that God is doing a great work somewhere, and then some people, they try to bottle it up, right? And put a label on it and make it like it always happens the same way everywhere. No, it doesn't work like that. Sometimes there's opposition to revival, usually from the church. It's usually where it begins. Ray Ortland Jr. says in his book, When God Comes to Church, His Spirit's blessings should not have to work against the logic and ethos we create. What does he mean by that? What does he mean? He means this, I think. In the church, sometimes we can be praying for something, like revival. And then God in mercy brings revival. However, the way it comes for this person or that person doesn't quite look the way they thought it would look. It's maybe out of the box, or what about this? What about that? I'm unsure. And so because it looks a little different than they imagined, it begins to get questioned, or worse, judged. And before you know it, the very thing the church was praying for that has come, that was meant to be a blessing, turns into a thing of infighting. His Spirit's blessing should not have to work against the logic and ethos we create. I remember Chris talked about 1993. I remember 1993. 1993 was the first year I fell down in the Spirit. Anybody know what I'm talking about? 1993 was also the year that I judged that people who fall down in the Spirit aren't experiencing God. Before I fell down in the Spirit's. Why? Because, well, I open my Bible and I don't, like, give me that verse, show me that passage. Show me that place in Scripture where people would just involuntarily fall down. This isn't a message about falling down. It's about when we pray and we ask God to do the extraordinary, let's be a little hesitant about bringing judgment right after that. His Spirit's blessing should not have to work against the logic and ethos we create. And my logic was, I don't fall down. Church, I remember that. I remember Bill Patton, his worship leader, pastor. He was a good 6 feet away from me. So there wasn't even this like, hey, I think that guy just pushed me over deal. You ever been to one of those revival meetings? Bill was at an out-of-arms-reach distance from me. Aaron, I believe the Lord, whack. Just down. Down. I know Bill. I've seen his hand. There's no, like, red light coming out of that hand. There's... My point isn't the falling down. My point was this. That moment for me was okay, God, I confess I don't know what's going on. But there is an undeniable awareness of your holiness and presence in me, which, by the way, that's what I came away from in that experience. It wasn't the falling down. It was God arrested my attention. Aaron, you've been praying for something. I will literally paralyze you in my presence while I talk to you. And talk to me, he did. And it was painful and glorious at the same time. Can't manufacture that. So this message isn't ending with, okay, if you would like to be slain in the Spirit, stage right. After, if you think those who are slain in the Spirit are freaks, you go stage left. Yeah. Here's my challenge to you. Think about this. His Spirit's blessing should not have to work against the logic and ethos we create. God spoke through donkeys in Scripture. Suddenly, me falling over one day isn't so strange. So what's the landscape? Getting to Isaiah. That's all backdrop revival. What is the landscape? I'm in Isaiah 63, verse 15. And we're kind of building on the series we were in on the minor prophets, and we ended in Isaiah last month. And so a lot of this, if you were here through December, you already know, and that is this, that the landscape in Israel at the time was that there was a lot of barrenness in the land. In our own day, I think we can say that. For areas where there's blessing, there's also a lot of barrenness in the land or in the church. There's a lot going on that we can't necessarily say is the favor of God. I'm going to borrow from him again. Ray Ortland Jr., he said, and this was written 20 years ago, as far as true gospel experience is concerned, our world is a desert. Therefore, the church's answer cannot be a starvation diet of doctrine only. This is a reformer, by the way, and I respect him for saying that. The church's answer is to irrigate the desert with authentic biblical Christianity. God created us with a craving for himself, and famished nature will be avenged. If we are deprived of true experience of God, we are by nature spring-loaded to overreact in favor of error and distortion. I want my heart, I want our church to have an environment fertile for revival potential. And I think a primary way we avoid error and distortion and hungering is by making sure we hunger for God himself, not a particular experience from God. Amen. We hunger for God. God, blow the wind however you will, but if in the end my hunger for you is an increase, well, then I'm not sure sending the wind at all matters. You see, we can't force revival. We can't force a divine visitation. But in some real way, we can resist or oppose it. Do I unwittingly whittle my prayer, hope, and expectations of revival to a narrow confine of my comfort zone and therefore miss what God may want to do? So how does Scripture help us? How does it guide us? Because the Bible invites us to look for unmistakable visitations of God's glory. Isaiah 63 offers us a starting place. I'm going to read this in sections, beginning with the first two verses. Look with me, Isaiah 63. Isaiah, a barren land, he's wrapping up this, whether he knew it or not, he was wrapping up this book. He says, "Look down from heaven and see, from your holy and beautiful habitation. Where are your zeal and your might? The stirring of your inner parts and your compassion are held back from me. For you are our father, though Abraham does not know us, and Israel does not acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name." So the climate going on in Isaiah's time is that God's people were a broken body. We looked at this last month. Judah, the land, had been conquered by Babylon. The temple had been violated. Jerusalem, the city, was plundered. And God's people, they knew they were at fault. They had sinned greatly. They were the reason things were as they were. And it leaves Isaiah asking, "Oh God, where are you? Where are you, Father?" Now here's, I think, what we need to note out of where Isaiah begins this prayer, though, is this, is that Isaiah knew God's zeal and God's might were still real. God had not changed. This is Chris shared earlier. You know, that song was written in 1993, but God has not changed since 1993. And Isaiah knew that in his day as well. You know, there are times in our life where the glory of God seems to be beyond the range of our vision, beyond what we can see, but that doesn't diminish it. It doesn't diminish it at all. It just means we're not seeing it for whatever that reason is. Isaiah knew the reason in their case, but that also gave them hope. Our present experience, our present wanting, our present emptiness, our present spiritual poverty is not the end. And let me say, again, I said this in the beginning, how revival has more than one meaning. This, my burden is not that we're in spiritual poverty. You might be. That's not a corporate statement, though. Rather, God, there's more, isn't there? That's my burden. Yeah, I'm a 43, 44 this week old man. I want new stories. I don't want to be retelling the same stories. Let me tell you the story of this time I was in college. Who the heck cares what my story was in college? That's 2 decades ago. How about now? 2016 is over. It's done. It's gone. The vapor that it was is past. I want 2017 stories. Here's what my God can do. And Isaiah, though he understands why they're in the plight they're in, he wants new stories for Israel, for himself. So he says, look down from heaven, God, and see. He knows God is still on the throne. He knows God is still sustaining the universe, but that's not what he's really getting at. So from that place, God, from your holy habitation, would you look down and give us a visible demonstration that you are going to work and move again in Israel? God, where are your zeal? Where's your might? Right now, the stirring of your inner parts and your compassion are held back from me. Here's a sobering thought. He says, for you are our father, though Abraham does not know us. What in the world is he talking about? Here's what he means. God, you're our father. You know that. I know that. We know that. But if you were to bring Abraham from heaven into our land today, and he were to look around, though we're related to him, he would see no resemblance. We're so far from you, we look nothing like you, that Abraham wouldn't even recognize us. Abraham would wonder aloud, who are you? And the reason is because Isaiah is acknowledging Israel bears little resemblance to their godly forefather, much less their heavenly father. See, what I appreciate about Isaiah in this passage is the brutal honesty of it. You see, we can't manufacture revival, but I do believe a necessary precursor to revival is a reality check. Amen? Like a no excuses assessment of things. You know, we were driving back from Pennsylvania, we hit the state line, Florida, and there's a message, no texting, no excuses. Seatbelts fastened, no excuses. A couple times, I don't know who decided this is a good promo program, but that's it. That's what you get when you cross the state line coming south into Florida. No texting, no excuses. Seatbelts fastened, no excuses. What's kind of the message in there? I think part of the message is if you get pulled over because you were texting while your seatbelt was unfastened and you're sitting there and you're talking to Officer Krepke and you want to give him all these reasons, why? Well, I was unbuckled because the seat was a little uncomfortable. It was kind of like rubbing against me and making me sweat and I had to text because this had, I think they had just like, stop it! No excuses! Seatbelts on, no texting. That's it. You are not special. You are not the exception. The rules of gravity and alignment on the road and all the other things apply to you like everybody else. No excuses. When it comes in my own life to the apathy, to the going through the motions, to the contentment with mundane, I can come up with so many excuses. You know, Danny, I would be way more consistent with my devotions if you were way more consistent with your devotions. I would watch less Netflix. Like, what logic, on what planet does that make any sense? But that's how we think, isn't it? Just to shift. Isaiah is just, Abraham wouldn't even recognize us. Period. He goes on, verse 17, "Why do you harden us, O Lord? Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so that we fear you not? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage." Now, we got to be careful here because it could on the surface sound like he's actually doing that. He's actually shifting. He's making excuse. God, you're the one. Why do you harden us? No, Isaiah is clear. He's not accusing or blaming God. The Israelites had only themselves to blame. I think Ray Ortland helps us with this. Coming in this passage, verse 17, he says, "If we provoke God by neglecting him and chasing after all the wrong things, he is able to expose our wickedness to us." I want you to catch this next sentence. "He is able to lift restraint from our hearts. He is able to withdraw the support of his spirit. And when he does, we plunge into those lustful appetites, which otherwise would have been inhibited from indulging." Do you follow what he's saying? I think this is the language of Romans 1, where people make a choice, make a choice, make a choice, make a choice, keep choosing sin, whatever it happens to be, and God in mercy, in mercy, in mercy, sends his spirit, convicts, works on the heart, but we suppress the truth, whatever that happens to be in that moment. And one moment, God may say, okay. That is the most frightening thing I know in my life. The idea that I would persist in provoking God to that place where he might say, okay. You think you've been the source of your restraint? You think you, Aaron, have been your strength? Okay, I'll pull back. I don't even want to imagine, church. I don't even want to imagine. Listen, I don't know what you think of me. I hope good things. But I know me enough to know, apart from the Holy Spirit, I'm capable. I'm capable of anything. Do you know that about you? You need to know that about you. We all need to know that about us. If God, for a minute, removed his spirit from us, we are capable anything. Anything. Isaiah, he's looking at a people, and that's what he sees. And he wants God to bring his spirit back, though he knows Israel doesn't deserve it. Ortland goes on. He says, you know, it's possible. It's possible to coddle some secret sin, some pet indulgence kept hidden away in our back pocket for the occasional spree. We may think that when we get tired of it or when it becomes a little too much for us, we can easily drop it and come back to God. No problem. Oh, really? How do we know God will let us come back? He may leave us in our mess for a while to teach us. Choice is one of our favorite words today. But we must never forget that God's choices underlie our own. By the way, the Babylon Bee also told me this week that this is a terrible sermon to preach if you want to grow a church. How do I know God will let me come back? Where did that presumption set in? Isaiah understood, God, I'm not appealing to justice here. I'm appealing to your mercy. He goes on, verse 18, your holy people held possession for a little while. Our adversaries had trampled down your sanctuary. We've become like those over whom you've never ruled, like those who are not called by your name. Isaiah is lamenting the nominalism that Israel fell prey to, so much so that in the end, they looked no different than the world around them that just crushed them. You know, for a while, they held some sort of religiosity, but even that faded. And Isaiah is humiliated that instead of Israel shaping the world had shaped Israel. And now they're reaping what they'd sown. So it all sounds like, this is like all like, man, this is a bummer of a passage, certainly a bummer of a message to kick off the new year. But Isaiah is not giving in to despair. Not at all. And that's where he continues. There would be no chapter break in his writing, but our chapter break, 64. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries and that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down. The mountains quaked at your presence. So what's Isaiah's conclusion? He's got the state of affairs. He understands how things are in Israel. He knows there's no appealing to justice because if justice were served, nothing good was coming to Israel. He appeals to mercy and he appeals in the grandest way possible. God, would you rip the sky open and come down? Rip it open. See, that's an uncalculated request. What do I mean by uncalculated? I mean just that. I pray easy prayers a lot. Ones you can measure. That's not what Isaiah prays. Lord, would you do something that stops everybody in their tracks? Would you make that fire so hot the water boils? The awesome things you've done before, would you do them again? Make the very mountains quake in your presence. This is an intense, expectant, and fervent prayer of Isaiah. The mountains are symbolic here. It's not so much referring to the actual mountains as he is the hard, difficult to move, long-established resistance in the hearts of Israel. Are there things in your life that feel like they're a mountain? Like this thing has been here so long, it's so deep, it's so fixed, it's so big, it's like a mountain. Isaiah prays to those mountains, God, make them tremble and quake and fall down in your presence. Church, God's presence and power, not our plans and programs, change things. God changes things. I'm speaking to myself like really personal right now. Because as a pastor, I go through the same questions and emotions as every pastor ever has anywhere on the planet. I constantly ask myself questions like, Why did they leave? I mean, you think I don't notice when some people aren't here who used to be here? You think I'm blind to that? Why did they leave? No. Not the reason they told me. I mean the real reason. Did you know that? Sometimes the reason pastors are given and the real reason are not the same reason. Is that newsflash? Anybody? Is that new? Sort of like when you get fired from a job. No, you did really, really great. We're just downsizing. Okay. Thank you. Appreciate that. I think you're awesome. We're going to a new church. Great. That's a wonderful. Thank you. That's so meaningful. Thank you. I ask the same questions. I go through the same emotions. I wonder if I'm in the right profession. I go through it all. Weekly. Maybe, what is that program they're doing? Should we be doing that program? Well, we did get new carpet. Hey, anybody? Hey. Metro Life Church. I don't know, Danny. It was probably hip in 86, but come on. We need to be like Journey Hope. Journey. I don't know. We just need to change the name. Clearly, we got to change the name. Maybe we need more volume during worship. Oops, no, maybe we need less volume. I don't know. Just depends who I asked. You loved the Christmas decorations? Oh, you hated them. Okay. That's a true story. Literally heard that. I don't want the kind of growth that comes from trying to figure out a method. I want the kind of growth that in the end, nobody's confused where it came from. It came from heaven itself. There'd be no other explanation. Because those guys aren't that hip. They're not that attractive. They're not that anything. I mean, we've got one of the crummiest intersections in town. We're behind a big blue building. I'm sorry. It probably was a great idea when you bought it. We don't need an intersection. We need the Lord. So I want a flash, but from heaven itself. Isaiah, he's got a memory of it, and he believes God can do it. And again, I'm not speaking a corporate word over all of us, but that could be right down in your marriage today. That could be in some aspect of your life where you've got a memory. I remember when my wife and I, we were on the same page. I remember when, yes, we would have a conflict, but we had the grace to work it through. I remember that. What is it now that we're in this place where we just seem like we're just so stuck? It's like a mountain. I remember coming home and being so thrilled to see that son or daughter, but it just felt like, it feels like it's been a war for 6 months. You know, the Spirit's telling you where that revival moment is, that need. Question to you is, if you've seen it in the past, will you believe God to do it again? That He can do it again. Isaiah goes on, and I need to go on and wrap this up. He says, verse 4, Isaiah 64, from of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God beside you who acts for those who wait for Him. You meet Him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember your ways. Behold, you were angry. We sinned in our sins. We've been a long time. Shall we be saved? So in light of repeated waywardness, can Israel be saved? This isn't a doubt question for Isaiah. Rather, this is what he knows. God, my people have wandered far, so long away from you. But God, you're unchanging. you can do for us again what you've done in times past. But he keeps going deeper. He's as real, no excuses, honest as he need be, verses 6 and 7. We've all become like the one who's unclean. All our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We fade like a leaf. Our iniquities like the wind take us away. There's no one who calls upon your name who rouses himself to take hold of you, for you've hidden your face from us. You've made us melt in the hand of your iniquities. It's this stacked up imagery of the crippling effects of sin. He gives these pictures, and they're numerous. I won't unpack them all, but we all fade like a leaf. It's cold enough to feel it today. Growing up in the Northeast, you know, you get these beautiful colors. Many of you go travel to see those colors in the fall, and they're gorgeous and they're glorious in October. But then November comes. You never hear of the November leaf tour, okay? It doesn't happen because they just start to crumble. They crack, they fade, they just blow away. That's what Isaiah is describing. There's no rejuvenating power. Those leaves, oh yeah, they look glorious in October, but they're dying. They're dying. There's nothing in them. And Isaiah is not trying to heap on guilt upon Israel. No, rather, I think he understands this. I wonder if some of us even need this. Isaiah understands that at the heart of personal revival is not a mere power surge, if you will, but rather an emotional emptying where you hold nothing back. You get as brutally honest before God as is needed. You call things what they are, as they are, and then God exalts and builds up. David said it this way, "When I was silent about my sin, I wasted away. But when he confessed his sin, revival wind started to blow." And then this is where the crescendo starts to move for Isaiah in verse 8. "But now, okay, God, I've made my full confession. I've held nothing back. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look, we are your people." Isaiah is appealing to his father as the master potter who's got the freedom to recreate. "Oh God, you've been rightly angry. Be not so terribly angry. Father, you're the potter, and you could, but please do not crush us. Father, I deserve a vigorous scrubbing, but it is not in you, Father, to be angry beyond measure. Thank you, Father, that you know when enough is enough, and you can begin the revival." I think that's at the heart of his prayer. He goes on, "Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion's become a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house where our fathers praise you have burned as fire. All our pleasant places are ruins. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly?" He knows the answer is no. So here's the question. Our sin, the world, the devil himself, church, will do the worst things. When it's all done and in ruins, what does that leave? What will God do? Well, Isaiah's confidence is this, and I hope it's yours. God is a remaker. God is a recoverer. God will not, God cannot ever abandon his people. Isaiah 48:11 says, "How can I let myself be defamed? I will not give my glory to another. God will not be defamed." So what has this passage all been about? It's about depth. It's about the depth of conviction coming to a place where an individual or a church or a country looks no longer, not even in an ounce, to themselves, but wholly to God. So what would it look like for God to come down today? That also can't be exhausted. What do you need it to look like in your own life? Well, divine power would be right at the start of it. And by that I mean, we recognize that the change taking place in our life, the change taking place in others, can't be attributed to us. It must come from God. God coming down would look like a new thirst for God, for you, for me. A thirst for Him, for His ways, for holiness, for obedience, to want to walk in His ways with a thirst. God coming down today would look like the grip of sin being broken, where that stuff that's had you chained would get broken. God coming down would look like Jesus being made much of, exalted. God coming down would look like discipleship, where we're eager to get involved with one another, to see each other move forward in God's purposes for our life. God coming down would look like conversion. Our community is reached because we reach out. Listen, at the risk of boasting, that's not my heart, but there are a few people, maybe they're here today, maybe not, but they've been here lately. They've come to Metro Life Church. How did they get here? I'm going to tell you how they got here. I invited them, and I invited them, and I invited them, and I invited them, and I invited them. I would not stop inviting them. They didn't get offended, so I kept inviting. Kept inviting, kept inviting. And on one Sunday morning a few weeks ago, and how glorious is just the way God would do it, I wasn't here. I was in Cuba with Reuben and Ruth. That person found God. Right here. Right here. Right here. You want to see revival happen to people? Start inviting them. And when they don't give you an answer, invite them again. And when they don't give you an answer, invite them again and again and again and again and again. Watch what God will do. Watch what God will do. When God comes down, the word will run like lightning. We will be changed. This book will take the place in your life and mine that it is intended to take. The living and active Word of God, preserved to change us into His image. When God comes down, the church will be central, not marginal. When God comes down, missions will explode. I could go on, but Chris is here, which tells me that's enough. Would you stand with me? Listen, thanks for your patience. Church, revival if you've experienced revival in any measure, you know it's amazing. But church, true revival will cost you. It will cost you something. When Jesus says, follow me, it costs something. The cost may be setting something down. The cost may be picking something up. I don't know what that cost is for you. But I want to encourage you to ask God for the grace to embrace the cost for revival. I mentioned my stories. How about your stories? Are they getting old? Is it time for some new stories? Some fresh stories of God's ways, God's power, God's work. And I just want to conclude with this picture. As I was praying this morning for this message, just had a picture and a word about debris, that there's debris in the path for some of us. It's the path that is God's will. It's the path that you're finding God on, but there's debris on the path. You can see past the debris, but you can't just walk around the debris. But the debris, it looks too big, too heavy. You've decided, you know what? This is good enough. I'll just kind of settle right here. I'm kind of on the path. That's enough. No, God doesn't want you just on the path. He wants you thriving and moving forward on the path. But that debris has got to go. And God, by His Spirit, is providing, if you will, a pair of scissors this morning. And He's saying to you, will you cut the cord of that debris that it can be gone? He's providing the scissors, but He wants your heart. And your willingness to cut that cord is the demonstration that He's got your heart. God, I think we say together, rend the heavens and come down. But that means something specific. I pray You'd grant grace now to respond to Your Spirit. God, there may be some who need to come and cut that cord today, that Your revival winds could begin to blow. God, have Your way in us now, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen.
On this thirsty desert ground, in a